In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I love a good origin story, right? Not just superhero origin stories. We have a lot of them in our home. Like, you know, we were talking with a friend just the other night about how Joy and I met and started dating. That's an origin story. The road trips we've been on and all the things that happened on all the road trips we've been on. Hilarious comments that our kids have made that have now made it into our vocabulary. Those are common phrases, right? That's how we understand who we are. Inside jokes are stories, right? They're shorthand memories that we use to laugh about a shared experience. What makes us us is really our stories. It's not facts and details. It's not the things I like. It's stories. We're narrative people. A book I read that I really enjoy is by an author named David Dark. It's called Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. I have a personal goal of rehabilitating the word religion because I think it gets a bad rap. But he describes religion as the stories we tell ourselves to make sense of the world, right? That's what we are. We're people who tell ourselves stories to understand what's around us, not tell ourselves stories as in make up things. But in order for us to understand the world around us, it has to fit within a narrative. And so I want to bring this idea this morning about being defined by story into our readings, right? Our gospel text had one of those classic memory verses where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it's so easy to take those words and make them into an ideological statement that what we should get out of the text is that Jesus is the exclusive way to the Father. We pull an idea out of the text. But when we talk about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, we're not just talking about an idea or a spiritual option at the religious buffet that we should all individually choose. I think actually in our text this morning, we're seeing this story of God forming for himself a people who are formed out of a story. He's shaping this community who become like Jesus, who then become witnesses to the world. So I want to start by maybe looking at the community that's being formed. The Bible uses language often like nation or people, but I want to kind of lean into the word community because I think nation and people, it's so easy for us to map that onto a modern nation or a modern country or a modern ethnic group. Right? The point is that this isn't that God can map the people of God and the kingdom of God onto one nation. The community of God can't be mapped there. We should always feel a little bit out of place wherever it is we live. Which actually leads me, I have to issue a slight correction to something I said in the previous sermon. Maybe an amendment is a better way to put it. So on Easter, I took this little detour where I sort of stood my ground that I really don't like the phrase, this world is not our home. What I ought to have said is that we have to push back against that phrase when it's used to suggest that we just want to escape out of this world, right? The world's not our home, I'm getting out of here. Because of course, the gospel is a story of new creation. But there are ways to use this phrase and understand it that's actually really helpful. So for instance, when we look at our passage from 1 Peter, Peter's writing to these Jewish Christians who are dispersed throughout Asia Minor, and he reminds them they are sojourners and exiles. Other English translations use words like foreigners, resident aliens, strangers, pilgrims. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, as in not like the kingdoms of this world. So while we await Jesus' return, we are not fully at home. The point isn't that we're going to be leaving. The point is that in this age, we're always going to be like people from a different culture with different values and different perspectives, with different understandings of what's most important. The kingdoms of this world that are passing away prioritize might and domination and power. They think about scarcity of resources and how they can make sure their people get more of the pie than others. But we don't live by those values because we're citizens of a kingdom that is coming, and our king won't be in competition with others because he's king over all. Peter is clear. He says, you were not a people, but now you are a people. So you were once not defined by the way of Jesus, but now you are. You once belonged to the kingdoms of this world, but now you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. That new identity not only shapes us into different persons, but it forms us into a different kind of community. Because when you get a bunch of people gathered together, it suddenly forms a different kind of people, one whose values can never fully align with any of the kingdoms of this world. I can say there's a funny moment whenever I meet someone else who grew up in Canada when we're in the States. You know, Canada's not that different from the United States, let's be honest, but there are those little differences. And sometimes when you meet someone and you're like, oh, you're one of us, and suddenly you have all this like shorthand and this communication because you're like, oh, we're both a little bit different here. That's what it's like to be the kingdom of God in this world. It's a bunch of people who, yeah, we live here, and yeah, we know how to get by. We use the same money. We can use the same accent, blah, blah, blah. But you encounter someone else, and you're like, oh, yeah, we value this thing a little bit different. Oh, yeah, you remember that thing. Oh, yeah, we have this story in common. You start to see that fellowship, that similarity. So if we jump back into Deuteronomy, we can get even more about a sense of what kind of people God is forming, right? To give some context, Deuteronomy takes place at the very end of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And it's mostly Moses repeating the law to the people of God before they enter into the promised land. And he's repeating it again because he's saying this needs to be what defines you as you're about to be immersed among other rival nations and their rival values and their rival gods. In fact, part of what we learn about the law when we compare it, when we look at it in historical context, is that the Old Testament law is in some ways written contra other existing laws, against the other ways of the people. So some of the laws that get included are sort of meant to be a pushback against the ways that the other nations lived. So Moses is saying to the people, you're going to go in this place and they're going to have their way of doing things, but this is what defines us. And at the beginning of chapter 6, there's that famous passage called the Shema, the creed of the Old Testament, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, right? We're familiar with that. That's a repeated thing. Moses says, you're going to pass this on to your next generation. You're going to, you know, put it on your doorposts. And then we get to today's reading, and as you're passing these things down to your children, they're going to ask you, what is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and rules? In other words, we're keeping all these laws, we're following this code, help me understand why. And I think it's so helpful to look at the answer because it doesn't start with, well, sin separates us from God and God showed us how to live a different way. It doesn't start with, well, we have this sacrificial system that helps us grow back to God because you understand, you make a mistake, we all sin. That's not the way to explain it. It starts with, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Why do we do this? Let me tell you the story of how God saved us. Let's start with a story to show you who we are and who God is. Now, the story doesn't erase the commandments. I mean, we read it was clear. You need to be keeping these commandments. The assumption is that you're following them. But the thing that grounds us and defines us isn't strictly ideology or theology. It's story. Because even though the people who actually had lived in Egypt and actually had been freed had all died in the wilderness at this point, aside from, like, you know, Moses, like that generation died away, but they still say, when your children ask you, say, we were slaves in Egypt. They needed to remember the story that defined them in relationship with this God who saves. We see this over and over again in how we're taught to pray. The Psalms teach us so much about how to pray. And our psalm this morning is just one of the many psalms that reminds us that it's the memory of God's goodness that grounds our worship. Even when the psalms voice despair and lament at God, they're grounded in who God is and who God has been to us. When the psalmist, whoever he is, feels like he's treated unfairly, he's like, God, we're getting killed out here, but you're a good God. We know the good things you've done. It's grounded on God's character and nature born out of the narrative. In our own prayer book, the services for morning and evening prayer have this thing called the general thanksgiving. It's at the end and it reads like this. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise not only with our lips but in our lives by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. In other words, God, you've been good to us. God, you've redeemed the world, and we ask you to help us be aware of these things so we can live our lives out of that gratitude. So we're a people formed by a story of the God who has done great things for us and for the world. That's our formation story. And since we're a people formed by story, formed by God's story of his goodness to us and to the world, we're then invited into a story, into a way of life, not strictly an ideology. We're invited not primarily into holding the correct propositional truths and defending them. We're invited into the way of Jesus, who himself is the truth. So let's look at Jesus' words in John. And as we do, we can't forget that John's gospel is all about new creation, right? The first chapter, he kind of retells the creation of the world with Jesus at the center. And then he writes about the resurrection when he does so, it places them in a garden, right? I talked about this on Easter. This morning's passage comes from Jesus's upper room discourse, his final words that he wanted to give his disciples before he went to the cross. And he says, you need to go to the Father. And Thomas is like, how can we know the way? How is it that we can know what to do? And Jesus says, look to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice not just the truth, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Right? God hasn't just given us a set of good ideas. We've been given Jesus. And if we want to understand what it looks like to live our lives as refugees in the world that is not yet our home, we have to start with Jesus. I love the letter to the Hebrews makes it clear that in the past times God spoke through the prophets, but now God has revealed himself to us and spoke through the person of Jesus Christ. So when we want to understand God, Jesus is clear. You want to understand the Father? Start with Jesus. Whatever you think about God, you don't start with an abstract understanding of God and say, Jesus must be like that. If I want to know who God is, I start with Jesus. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not like our God. This helps me make sense of what Jesus means when he says at the end that we can get whatever we want if we pray in his name. This isn't an opportunity for you to have the magical incantation to sort of get what you want. You can't just pray, God, help me win the lottery so I can be wealthy and live a life of luxury in Jesus' name. You can't pray, God, help me to lie so creatively that I can get out of this situation. No one will catch me in Jesus' name. You can't pray, God, help us to maximize our lethality and kill our enemies with no mercy because they don't deserve mercy in Jesus' name. No mercy is not a concept that exists in the kingdom of Jesus. And so we can't ask for no mercy in Jesus' name. It's simply not possible. Each of those prayers that I just listed is breaking the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not of the Father. Because the truth of Jesus is that the last shall be first and that the merciful are blessed. The way of Jesus is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, washing his disciples' feet. The life of Jesus is found, ironically, in dying to self, in walking to the cross, in repentance and forgiveness. The foundation, the cornerstone of our story is Jesus. So the story we inherit and the one we live is built upon him. Not Jesus as an abstract idea, but the Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels. And the story continues. It doesn't just start with God forms this community, but he forms them and builds them, and they have this particular identity, right? A kingdom of priests. Peter picks that language when he's writing to these exiles and sojourners, and he tells them that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Why is that? Well, he goes on. Why are they a people for his own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. God didn't form us for our own sake. Remember, Peter's writing to Jewish exiles, and so he's invoking Israel's own founding story as a holy priesthood back in Exodus. What are priests for? Good question. What are priests even for? They exist to bridge the gap between people and God. Right? Priests exist to bring people closer to God and God closer to people. So as Anglicans, we have priests that fulfill this specific sacramental role of bringing people closer to God. Priests absolve, they pronounce forgiveness of sins, they bless, and they consecrate, ABC. That's what priests do. And that's a unique sacramental role that we as priests have within the church, which bridges this gap. But you are all priests. We're a community of sojourner priests in a strange land, bringing Christ's presence out to all who can encounter him. Peter's going to help us see a little bit about what that looks like. So in verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, you might hear that phrase, "day of visitation," and think it means when Jesus returns again to set all things right. But I actually don't think that's the best way to read it, because the mission of the church is to be holy so that the Gentiles notice it. But it would be weird if it's like, yeah, so they can then glorify God at the end of the age when they find out they're wrong. Instead, maybe we can read on the day of visitation as when God reveals himself to those unbelievers, when he visits them. In other words, be honorable among people who do not know God, so that when God shows up in their life, invites them to the family, you have they have an example of the honorable living that you've shown them. The next verses that we didn't read, but the next verses flesh this idea out. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, Peter's not giving this advice because he wants to form like a healthy civic society. He's giving this advice because when we show honor and respect and love to others, no matter how they want to treat us, we're showing love to them. We're showing the love of God to them. Jesus was challenged by Pilate, "Don't you know I have the power to kill you?" And Jesus says, "If my kingdom was of this world, I'd rally an army." But that's not how Jesus' kingdom works. It doesn't work by rallying armies. That's not how Jesus uses his power. Now, this verse from Peter and verses similar in Romans 13, it doesn't rule out the possibility of civil disobedience, because there's plenty of times when the emperor needs to be told that we can see he's not wearing any clothes. Early Christians were frequently defying emperors' commands. One commentary I read this week noted that here's some critiques that got thrown to early Christians. They were told they were disloyal to the state of Caesar, that they upset trade and divination, that they taught that slaves were free, that they didn't participate in Roman festivals because they hated mankind, that they hold antisocial values and were atheists because they had no idols, right? That's the funny thing about early Christians. They were told that they were the real atheists because they weren't worshiping all the Roman gods. So early Christians absolutely still stuck out like a sore thumb. And still, when the emperor said, "You just need to bend the knee and pinch a little incense and worship me," they said no. Peter wasn't trying to make his readers good citizens of the empire. He's just painting a picture where the church can honor local authority because they're totally unbothered and unmoved by the powers of the world. There's kind of a holy indifference, right? Do whatever you want. Jesus in front of Pilate is one of my favorite examples of this, because Pilate has all this strength and authority, and he's about to kill Jesus. And Jesus is like, "I don't really care about your power. Like, I am just entirely unmoved by the thing you're trying to threaten me with, because I'm just operating in a different world than you. We're exiles in a strange land. God didn't form us to take anything back because he's already won." Let's go back to verse 1 of this chapter, because the reading opened with another clear admonition about what this looks like. Peter says, "Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Man, sometimes we rush through those lists so quick and we're like, yeah, sure, I'm going to do that. How often are we invited to join the fight and have hatred and malice be the driver? Because you know what? Like, love of neighbor doesn't always like stir people up, but man, does slander and malice do the trick. How much of the internet is filled with sneering disdain for others? Now, of course, there's a reverse temptation just not to call balls and strikes at all and to say, you know, whatever. But what if we could be the church and be a people who are formed so into the likeness of Christ, so that like him, we could look into the face of the people jeering and calling for our deaths and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Don't separate the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus, because you'll lose the plot of our story. What does it matter if we gain the whole world but lose our soul? Friends, the ends almost never justify the means. We're called to means. We're called to a way of life. God will handle how it all works out. You don't have to shortcut virtue to get to the outcomes you want. God calls us to live a particular way. Now, this is a ridiculously ineffective way to live, right? Again, malice and anger, this, you know, us and them thinking, this is a very quick way to get things done. And loving our neighbors and loving those who would persecute us and showing honor to the people who want to persecute us, this is a very ineffective way to do things. It's very difficult. So how do we become more and more like this? Peter gives us a little bit of help. He encourages us to be like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk so that we can grow into salvation. Now, we have to be careful not to mix metaphors, because Paul critiques the Corinthian church, right, for needing milk instead of solid food, saying, you guys are immature, you're not ready for the real stuff. But Peter's using the metaphor differently. He's not telling his readers to be immature. He's not even telling them to, like, return to your first love. He's telling them to be like a newborn child who longs for their mother, who can nourish them to grow. We have to long for Jesus, who can nourish us the way a newborn longs for milk, recognizing this is my source of righteousness. This is the place where I grow. We have to, in a sense, develop new taste buds, as one commentary puts it, so that we long for the right things that can help us become mature. We have to look to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, as both model and source. Where do we encounter Jesus? Of course, we encounter him in Scripture, in the renewing of our minds. I'll say one of my favorite things in the world is to give book recommendations, but other recommendations, content recommendations. If you're looking for a new book or devotional or podcast or resource, and you're like, I want to learn about this, I want to learn about that, like, you would make my week. Shoot me an email or text, come find me and be like, this is what I'm looking for. I'll give you a bibliography. I'm excited to do that. But you're more than a brain on a stick, right? You have a heart and a soul and a body. Analysis is good, but I think most of us also need to learn how to be better listeners. We need to be better listeners of God. And it's hard to listen when you're constantly talking, I'll tell you what, or when you surround yourself with noise. I think it would do all of us. My prescription is spend 5 minutes in silent prayer at the end of each day and ask the Spirit to show you your day, revealing to us the patterns and habits that are forming us. There are structures to this prayer. There's a thing called the Ignatian Examine, but do it however you want, but spend a moment, just resist the desire to think things and chase after things or believe that you already know what's going on internally, and instead just ask God, show me my day. Walk through your day a little bit at a time and say, God, when was I leaning towards you and when was I walking away from you? And ask the Spirit to show you some things. And man, if you start doing this day after day, you'll see what comes to the surface. And maybe lastly, the last thing I'll suggest is, okay, we got Scripture, we got prayer, but God isn't just forming you as a person, but he's forming us as a people, right? He's building his community into a temple. The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. When Jesus talks about my Father's house has a lot of rooms, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. There's one other time that Jesus talks about his Father's house, and it's when he's in the temple. Jesus isn't talking about, hey, good news, you're going to have an apartment in heaven. He's talking about the temple that he's building out of his people. So my last invitation to you is to ask, what might it mean for you not just to attend St. Luke's or attend whatever church you go to, but to belong here, to put some skin in the game? This isn't just one long, elaborate pitch for volunteering in the nursery, I promise. But we belong to each other. This is a family in a different way, but we belong to each other. And like families, we might not all love hanging out with each other all the time. That happens. You have people in your family that you see at Thanksgiving only, and I understand that. But we belong to each other, and we're being formed into a temple of God shaped by the story of God's goodness to his people. So how might your story be wrapped up in the story of the people of God who live in this weird little community in Copley, Ohio? One where we all together become more and more like the kingdom of heaven and less like the kingdoms of this world. It is hard to live out the Sermon on the Mount as an individual. The only way the Sermon on the Mount, read Matthew 5 through 7, and just feel bad about your moral life if you want. But instead, read Matthew 5 through 7 and say, okay, what would I can't do this on my own, but a people of God could do that. I'm selfish and not merciful, but maybe if I have other people who are trying to do it with me, we could do this together. A community where we're free to honor and love others because we're not concerned with fighting them to try and take control of the kingdoms of this world that are passing away, because we just recognize we're a little outpost of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom that is coming. This, I think, is maybe a goal, and I want to be clear, it's very easy for me to like paint lovely pictures and then not do any of it. It's sort of the unfortunate part about being a preacher is I get to spend all week like thinking big thoughts and then at the end of it be like, oof, I hope anybody benefits from this because I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it. But maybe we can lean into prayer. Maybe that can be our prayer this week. Maybe that can be part of taking one little step. You don't build a temple all in one day. You got to build it one brick at a time. So that's my encouragement this morning. See if the ways that you can lean more and more into God's story, resist the narratives that ask you to start thinking about fighting the world and start embracing God's narrative that he's making all things new. Let me close with our collect. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.